Good morning. It's an important week because this week we have the memorial for our dear brother, Eddie Moffitt. And I know that because of it's Wednesday afternoon at 3 that there's some folks that can't go for various reasons, picking up children and etc. So we are live streaming it, and I've just been told that. Daryl, help me, is the live streaming coming through our church, or is it coming through Wayside?
My plan is to do it through
ours. Okay, so, amen, good. You heard that, so if you want to, you can't come, you want to see it, and by the way, you can always, once it's live streamed out there, of course, it's recorded, and you can go back and view it even later, if necessary. So that's a good thing. Now, we're closing this first letter of Thessalonians to, or Paul to the Thessalonians. And last words in a letter are always important. And this is the inspired word of God, so everything that's written here is very important. And these last words bring things to, I believe, a point. And Lord willing, next time, if we get through it today, we'll start on 2 Thessalonians, just so we have both those letters together, and I think they're both very important. And after Sunday school, I've got to deal somewhat with the same subject, but I'm going to probably deal with it a little bit differently. And if you didn't hear the Sunday school, you weren't, I would encourage you to go and listen to that online. Some very heavy and deep theology was discussed today. And we're going to be talking about that our sanctification in Scripture is of top priority. Your sanctification in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, He's your Lord, He's your Savior. Your sanctification, reiterated here over and over, and I'm going to be having you flip all kinds of places in the Scripture, you'll see, is of top priority to the Lord God, and therefore to you and to me. So bow with me, please, and once again, let me briefly ask the Lord to help us here. Father, we are so thankful, joyful. It is everything to us that we can know You through Your precious Word. We can know what You want us to be and what we are to be, that You have given us clear instruction and that You have given us by Your Spirit and the transformation of our life, the ability to serve You and not serve ourselves. And Father, we know that we are yet in a struggle. Oh, I pray Thee that You'd help us and each person here today, that You'd fill whatever void is in their mind and thinking, that You'd help us, Lord, those that are grieving, those that are troubled about this or that, those that have great difficulties at their workplace, those that are bereaved. Father, that in all these things, even though that's not directly what we're discussing today, that You would bring the purity and the glory of Your Word to bear in our hearts, that we're only here for a short time, and that our greatest joy is in serving You. We pray, Father, that You'd bless this time together, that You would help each one of us, and may Jesus Christ be glorified in our midst, we pray in His name. Amen. Last week we looked at a short, stated, powerful, and concise group of commands, briefly stated, which was unusual for Paul, as he begins to conclude this letter. And those were found in 16 to 22 in chapter 5. In reality, what we're going to be looking at with those commands and what we see today really define Christianity, what Christianity is to be to you and to me. Holiness is a term synonymous with sanctification, by the way, which is the process of being where we're set apart to become more and more like Jesus Christ. It is something that God does in us, in transforming us. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We are His sons and daughters by adoption and through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us that, quoting the Old Testament, it is God's goal for His own to be holy. Now, we have stated that the focus of most churches, and I think you would agree with this, I hope you'd understand that, is not upon holiness, unfortunately. It is not expressed, really, in most churches as any kind of concern. And from what I have seen, it is rarely even discussed. Most express salvation via an appeal as a means of justification for a ticket to heaven. Unfortunately, much of the area of sanctification, that which follows true conversion, has been hijacked with the prosperity gospel, with man-centered steps to improve your life. The idea is being pushed to be happier, to be healthier, to be wealthier, to be smarter, to be self-confident, and all this kind of stuff. And you'll notice self is in all of those. I can never think of holy, though, without thinking of Isaiah 6. There was Isaiah, the prophet, and he sees this vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, chapter 1. And the seraphim are over the Lord crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when Isaiah saw this, what happened to him? He collapsed. He was so troubled of heart by comparison to himself, of the holiness of God, that he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips." And you know that God mercifully touched his lips, which is a vision of the fact that God must work. God must do something in us that we cannot do for ourselves. And then Isaiah was prepared to serve the Lord. That word, holy, in the Old Testament, kadoshi, means sacred or consecrated, or we think of set apart. It is set apart from the sinful world. He is set apart from all creation. There, He is the glorious, infinite, wonderful, pure and holy God in that sense, in every way. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says of sanctification, says this of it: "It's the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness." God's objective, of course, is to fit us to live with Him. We talked about much of what I'm going to look at this morning in the earlier service. 1 John 3:2 says that everyone that has this hope within him, that is, of seeing him come, which is a big part of this 1 Thessalonians letter, purify themselves. They seek holiness, because when they see him, they will be like him, for they will see him just as he is. And that is the apex or the conclusion of this which we call being set apart when we are glorified. It is no wonder the New Testament, then, is filled with commands and great emphasis on how the Christian is to conduct himself against the world as a light and to grow progressively into maturity more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's our role. If you want to call it that, it's our job, our responsibility, our duty as Christians. I want to begin, we went there this morning, I want to go back there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And in this context, Paul is talking about the veil that lies over the face of the Israelites, that they cannot behold or understand the truth of God. But he says, the veil has been removed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Notice that we all, he's talking about those who have the Spirit of God, those who have gone through new birth in Christ Jesus. And he likens it to looking at a mirror. Now, this is not a mirror like we have today. These were brass mirrors in that time. And in order to see an image clearly, you had to polish the brass. And as you polished it, the image became clearer. Now, he's talking here about looking into the Word of God like looking into a mirror. And there you see, one of the major thing that you see in the Word of God is what? The glory of God, right? The majesty of God, who He is. But there's also something else that you see in that image. You see yourself. The Bible shows you like nothing else will. And so the picture here that Paul is painting is that as we are looking into the Word of God, that's this brass mirror, and as we're polishing it, as we're studying to show ourselves approved, as we're working hard to try to understand God's truth, we're looking at it and we're seeing God's glory, and at the same time, along beside that, like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, we're seeing ourselves over here. But as we study and look at Him more and more, amazingly, you know what happens? We begin to look more like Jesus Christ. That reflection back at us is more like Jesus Christ. Now, we start the Christian life when God gets a hold of us truly as babies. And we have to grow to maturity, and that's our responsibility. God has left us here to live by faith. He didn't just take us immediately to heaven. Now, He did some. But most He leaves here, doesn't He? And this is the Spirit's work, to be transformed. And that word transformed here is a present passive participle. It's from the verb metaphoro, which refers to progressive growth towards the likeness of Christ. It's God working in us. And so we're looking at supernatural things. This is not something that somebody can do just because they decided to become religious or even that they accepted Jesus. This requires a work of God in the heart. We've repeatedly said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, that Paul says we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. You see, that goes a lot further than just having some religion or something tagged onto our life as a ticket to heaven. But it is a change of heart that says I have a new ambition, not to please myself, not to heap to myself all of the things that the world puts before me, around me, and over me, and under me, and everything else there, but to be pleasing to Him. And that, in that same context, you know, again, is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone be in Christ, anyone He's a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Why? Because the person is born again. Now, from all our discussion this morning, may I just remind you that this doesn't mean that when we're born again, we're in perfection. But it does mean that we now have a heart that is changed. A heart that wants to please God. That's our ambition. And if that's not your ambition, something's wrong with you, by the way. We have a heart that wants to please God. We love Him because He first loved us, John says. And so it's not a perfection, but it is a direction. And much of the New Testament is about this work of God while we're here in sanctification to build us more and more into the image of Christ. And that's why we attend teaching and preaching and all that we do, that we need this. We're drinking in all the other stuff that's out there all the time. But this is what we really need. This is going to prepare us for glory, for glorification. Now, I want to emphasize again that this is not a message that most churches, I think, talk about. I know that I grew up believing that any emphasis on good works of any form was legalism. Pharisaical. That was like the Pharisees, and that's what so much of the writing of the Lord Jesus and Paul and Galatians and other places was all about, to get away from this legalism, and that I would be guilty of trying to work my way to heaven. Instead, I was to live by grace. And of course, unfortunately, that was a grace of license, I thought, which to me meant live like the world, because it's just all grace. Doesn't matter. Now I'm going to go back to Romans 6. We did that this morning. For those of you who are here, we get to repeat some of the same ground. Romans 6, Paul deals with this, of course, this idea, because it's all under grace, of the foolishness of the mind that thinks this transformation is not a call to holiness. He says, what shall we say then in verse 6:1? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, no matter how much a person has sinned, if they're in Christ, there is no condemnation to them, right? Romans 8:1. And he's clarifying here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. By the way, that's meganoita, which means that's impossible. That's not what we're talking about at all. That's foolishness. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When anyone comes to Christ, they die to sin. May I remind you that it said to Mary that what was Jesus Christ to do? He was to save us from our sins. He was to save us from our sins, not save us in our sins, but from our sins. Sin is repulsive to God. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We skip down to verses 5 and 6 and chapter 6 of Romans. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We are to be like Him. We are not to continue even in the thought or process of mindset of sinfulness. Knowing this, he says in verse 6, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this is where so much of the conversation was this morning, and what does it mean to be crucified? And, of course, that's dead to sin. Crucifixion is this horrible death. And if that death was so horrible, that that's what it took to get rid of our sins. The whole point, I think, that Paul is making here is, how could we possibly continue in that? But not only that, it has freed us from this whole issue of being a slave to sin. You and I are slaves to sin. This is an understanding of total depravity. This is an understanding of who we are, born in sin. We can't help but sin. We sin by the bucket loads when we're outside of Jesus Christ. I certainly did. But we're not to do so now. But whatever it means, and I'm not going to go into the fine grain today, I'm sorry in that, it means there's a radical change. If you look at the new birth from the standpoint of Ezekiel 36:26, where God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and writes His law upon our heart, there is a radical, radical change. And that's why we can come back to Paul and say, I'm a new creature, that I have as one, my ambition is to be pleasing to God. That is entirely different than it used to be. That doesn't mean I'm perfect, but I have a new direction, a new purpose for living, a new desire for living. I'm a changed individual. Now, back in our text, may I remind you where we are in context by going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is one of those many exhortations to the people that are living in the it's like being in the river. We are flooded with sin at every turn. And we're engulfed in sin in that sense, and a participant in sin in that sense, until we came to faith in Christ. And we're still engulfed in sin. We're still in the river. We're in the world, but not of the world. 4:1 says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction how you ought to walk, notice, and please God. That's what we're doing now. Just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And that tells us that this is a process. This is something that we must be actively engaged in. It's the Lord has left it that way, again, to mold and shape us and test us. And I think even the heavenly angels are observing all of this, and we are to be a testimony to them. And he says, excel still more. Now, God's will for us, he says down in verse 3a, chapter 4, verse 3a, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You could say your holiness, your set apartness, you're set apart from the world. You're a light to the world. You're a light to others. That you don't walk to the same beat, so to speak, that they walk in, or act the same way that you used to act. There is a change that has come over you, and your desires are entirely different. Your thinking is different. You're different on the inside, which is reflected on the outside, etc., etc. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Is this only true with Paul? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter says, and he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And that's not healed from your diabetic problems or your leg ache or your headache. If that's healed, in your heart, in a right relationship with God, we might die to sin. This is actually a good definition of holiness that we are to pursue. Now, I hope you can begin to see the necessity, not only from Scripture, but even sort of what I would call a basic understanding of what God is doing to those being saved and why. Do you realize that we are the privileged on the earth? God declared after the fall in sin in Genesis 3 that He would send one that would crush the head of Satan. And having Christ Jesus as my Savior is that one who will crush the head of Satan. And there is no other hope outside of Him. This is the restoration from sin that man is so desperately stuck in. It's such a big deal that it required again the death of Christ, the Son of God, to save us in this regard. And therefore we are privileged to be like Him, to be after Him. And so there's a priority to sanctification. Now I'm finally beginning where I wanted to go there. There's a priority to it. Please recognize that. I didn't for years. God opened my eyes. Should be going without saying, just casually glancing at Scripture. We show the theme of sanctification really popping out everywhere you look in Scripture. It is number one priority, I do believe, in all of the New Testament epistles. There's nothing greater. And so these are Paul's closing words of this letter of these people that are so dear to him, the church. And if Paul were here, you'd be dear to him now. Everyone that's in Christ is dear to him. Everyone in Christ is dear, more importantly, to the Lord Jesus himself. And we're dear to each other, and we're going to see that here as well. And if our desire is not to please the Lord, if we're still trying to play with religion and not relationship, and we don't have as truly our ambition, and I'm not saying that's a perfection but a direction, to please the Lord, then there's something wrong with our thinking. Now back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. The first thing we read is, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Now this, of course, is both a prayer and a desire on the part of Paul, which tells us and speaks of its importance. And the idea of the God of peace here is He's the only God that can bring peace. Peace what? It's Romans 5:1. Peace with God. That's our problem. We can only have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us there's no peace to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea. And if you're not one in Christ, your heart is just like that. The waves keep coming and they keep crashing. And the evil and the rottenness that is there in this heart that has not been changed cannot be solved by anything else. It can't be solved by self-esteem or feel-goodism or anything that man can contrive, which is really the contrivances of Satan himself, but only in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is this unbroken chain where Paul speaks of the fact that whomever God has chosen, He will glorify. And in between whomever He glorifies and justifies, He also sanctifies. There has to be this process of sanctification going on with you or me, or we don't know the Lord Jesus. And that's why Christ would even say in his Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits you shall know them. And so we come to this little concise statement by Paul here in verse 23 of the priority for this church, which is by extension, of course, a priority to you and me. And notice he uses that word sanctify, you, and he says entirely, hagiazo in the Greek, set apart or separate from sin unto holiness. We have said sanctification is this spiritual process that we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18 there, of moving a Christian towards the likeness of Christ, towards holiness. It is what IDs us as a Christian. Just for a moment, keeping your finger there, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And in this is the same context. We're beginning at 12, 1 and 2. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. We're to run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then when he gets down to verse 12, he's been talking about discipline. If you're in Christ, you will be disciplined. If you wander off the path, our glorious Father is going to give us a switching. Back in the old days, that's what we used to do anyway. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And when he gets down to verse 14, pursue peace with all men. And notice, and the sanctification, or that could be stated as holiness, without which, notice, no one will see the Lord. So that if you or I are not engaged in sanctification, which is what Paul is making such an issue out of here, back to the Thessalonians, he says that no one will see the Lord. It's absolutely necessary. If it doesn't mean anything to you to be pleasing to the Lord, if your heart's desire is not in that arena, something is terribly wrong. Back in our text in verse 23, I put down here that it seizes the entire person. How do I come to that? He says, sanctify you entirely. And then he says, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what else is there? He's covered the gamut, hadn't he? Spirit, soul, and body. And there's all kinds of arguments about this between the spirit and the soul, and whether it's a trichotomy or a dichotomy. Here he lists all three. And the point is this sanctification engages the entire person into a place of seeking and pursuing this holiness, this departure from sin, which is so ugly in the heart and mind of God. And it's this process of moving towards that. It's what IDs us as a Christian. This reality of change in direction of the entire person, again, is seen in other writers as well. I'm holding your finger here, go back again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. What does Peter say? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also, notice, in all your behavior. In all your behavior. It's no compartment of your life that you can say, well, okay, you can have this and this, But I've got these over here for me and my sinfulness. No. God looks at the heart, doesn't he? And your ambition has changed if you're in Christ. Your ambition is to please him. Do you still have desires and things? Well, this battle is obviously seen throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Or otherwise, he wouldn't be telling us these things. But your first priority is to please him. And he says here, entirely, which is a very important word, a compound of two Greek words, holos, meaning whole, and telos, meaning to end. To end. So God's design for us is to be all the way through and through and through, leaving no part unaffected. We are to be new creatures growing in our holiness and likeness to Christ Jesus from the point of time that we are justified. And it's a nature change. You know, that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. We're by nature children of wrath. Now we have a new nature. We are changed, but we're still in the septic tank. And we're still in the old flesh that has desires and wants. And we were raised in selfishness, weren't we? In every sense of the word. But now we're new in Christ. And he's given us instruction as to how we are to walk and how we are to live. Now, he says serve blamelessly in this passage as well, back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, complete and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This without blame is, by the way, in study, and I found that many of the Christian martyrs and graves of Christians dating back to the first century have this word that means without blame on their tombs. Without blame. You see, they were concerned about this very thing, and we should be concerned about it too. Don't let the corrupted theology of this day and age affect your thinking. We're not here to have a tag onto our life to live in our sin and be selfish. We have one ambition, and that is to please the Lord. And what is the target for this struggle to be blameless? When does it end? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when we exit, right? That's what the hope here is, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, whether we exit via the grave or whether we are caught up to meet him in the clouds in the air, either way, we are exiting. And that's when we will be complete and in our glorification with him, and all the remnants of whatever was left, our environment and everything else about us, will be into a state then of perfection before him. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing that will be. And you know that in 1 Corinthians 15, where the rapture is promised, and at the end of that, after telling us about that again, Paul says, therefore, what? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Which, see, all these say the same thing. All these say the same thing. Steadfast, immovable in Christ, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Back to our text in verse 24, he says, faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. Faithful is he who calls you. I know one of the great problems in my life, and my wife can get up here and testify to this, patience, right? I have very little patience. And it seems like no matter how hard I've tried to work on that, I still have very little I have very little patience with my lack of patience. Whatever. But this word, bring it to pass, is a word that means finish in the Greek. It means to completion. He will bring it to pass. We need to wait upon the Lord in that regard. I love Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work in you, will he not complete it until the day, or upon the day of Jesus Christ? Paul affirms that it is the work that he began in us. And if something that man was doing for himself, it would fail. So this is a promise. And if God started it, it is real. He will finish it. Last time we looked at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, that where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who both wills and works in you. It is God's work inside of us while we're struggling with all of these things. And by the way, those that don't know Jesus Christ, they're not struggling with that. It doesn't mean anything to them. It's all foolishness to them. So if you're struggling, you're there. You're with the rest of us that are struggling, right? Please understand that and rejoice in it. It's supposed to be a struggle. You're supposed to live by faith and not by sight. I'm supposed to live by faith and not by sight. Someone will say, well, why hasn't the Lord come? Well, now, we could go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells us why he hasn't come. He says he's not willing that any should perish, and that any there that should perish, or is any of those that he has chosen to save, if we look really carefully at it. Why hasn't he come? Because he hasn't gotten through dealing with the last person he's going to deal with. And when he does, he will come. He will come. Now we reiterate that from this text and many others, sanctification, our holiness, and our growth in Christ is God's priority for our lives. We should direct our life decisions and everything to please Him, recognizing I'm not my own, that I am bought with a price. Now, closely associated with this are the things that Paul will close with now in this solus postscript, and they're all to do really with this new attitude and with love that is silly and misunderstood and everything else by the world. So he says, verse 25 beginning, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Do you realize what a different plane that is? Now, people use that expression in society, in a general sense. You hear it on the news, you know, somebody's got a disease or something, and they say, oh, you're in our thoughts and prayers. Probably that's just a way of saying something, that we're concerned about you, or we just want you to know that we're interested, or whatever. But this is real here, you see. Paul is saying, please pray for me, and we are to pray for one another. That's the point of this. This is a intercessory command here because of the importance of prayer. Importance is a premium of God's work that must be accomplished in every one of us. We love the brethren. We love our Lord. Our focus, our priority should be centered around God and around His church, which is His bride, and each other that so desperately needs our prayers. I need your prayers, and I'm so thankful for them. And what does the world do by comparison? Many spend their time fretting, criticizing, stabbing each other per se in the back, We don't want to bring that into the church, and we've already talked about that. But you know what? If you're praying for your brother or your sister in Christ, even the one that you can't get along with, maybe in some sense, it's pretty hard to criticize them when you're asking God to have mercy on them or help them or use them. That's a very important thing. I hope you're praying for one another. This is wisdom. That's why we have the little prayer list that we have. That's why we put out notices to please pray for this person, etc. Your prayers, my prayers, are so important. In verse 26, and I'm not expecting this today, but he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. All right. The point is that we are to show affection for one another. Closely associated with prayer. Now, back in that time, this was a cultural thing. It was a kiss on the cheek, by the way. Demonstrating a sincere and unique affection. There's not anything more delightful to me than to be here with you. And I mean that sincerely. If all I had to feed on was what's out there and didn't have your company to be here with me in this endeavor to know Christ Jesus and walk with Him, boy, what an empty spot there would be. And so we come to one another with love and affection and thanksgiving that you're there, and we share one another's burdens, and we pray for one another. You know that Christ Himself made a huge point of this in John 15 when He told His disciples to love one another. In the process, they were trying to see which one could be the most important, you know, in the coming kingdom of God. And what we really ought to be doing is trying to get out of each other's way. You know, you're above me. You get up there. You get up there. That's what the Christian does. That's what the Christian does. The world is a place of conflict and hate and revenge and dog eat dog and a culture of crime and rotten movies and testimonies and troubling relationships. But God's church should be an oasis where it just radiates the love of Christ and love for one another. In verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The bottom line in here is submission to the Word of God. Paul knew that what he wrote was inspired. It was God's Word. And they needed it, and we need it. And this little phrase, I adjure you, means to bind with an oath, and he follows that with, by the Lord. There is no stronger emphasis on a statement than this. He knows that this is what we need the most, to be in God's Word. I mentioned this morning Romans chapter 2, after Paul says that I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is what every one of us should be doing, becoming bond slaves of Jesus Christ. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, there's always this incredible tension between what the world is doing and what is in God's Word. And I've got to be moving this line constantly towards what God would have us. And that's why this priority, you see, as well of sanctification. And so what we have here are these three biggies. You think about how big they are. The exercise of prayer for one another. Love for one another. Genuinely shown, displayed, and actually there. And then, of course, submission to the Word of God as it is taken in and it's changing me from glory unto glory, back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in closing, in verse 28, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, we close our letters with "sincerely yours" or "yours truly" or I don't know, things like that. But what is this idea of grace anyway? It's what only God really has in this sense of this undeserving, unmerited favor that everything we in Christianity exist under, that we live under. There's not a person here that's deserving of a relationship with God. But it's by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so we have this gracious attitude, this grace from God that permeates everything that we do around here in this church and with one another and before others, that reflects what God is and has done in our life. It bubbles as such over the Christian, creating and radiating this well-being that I have in Christ, no matter the circumstances around me, no matter the ugly things that are going on, the abusive things, the terrible things, etc., etc. Because it also focuses on the setting of the surety of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our eternal glorification with Him. Hallelujah. And so Paul loves all in Christ and prays for the fullness of God to be realized in their life. And by the way, so do I. So do I. And that's the intent of this letter. I hope that as we close it out, that the importance of these things grab you. The priority of living for Christ, when all this other stuff is tugging at you, living for Christ, and keep coming back to that. Over and over, He is the anchor for our soul. He is with us, and if God be with us, who can be against us? Would you bow in prayer, please? Father, we thank You for Your Word and for these commands, these admonitions, this teaching that tells us where our thought processes, our hearts, our minds, how they should be fixed upon Thee and how we should live for You. We thank You that You're a holy God. And we thank You for the promise that we will become like You. We know we haven't attained yet, as Paul himself said in Philippians 3. But we do press on, Father. Oh, and help us to press on with all zeal to be conformed to the image of Your blessed Son, that we might honor You in our lives and be of help and benefit to others, that they might see Christ in us. Bless every person here, I pray Thee and ask of Thee, Father, and everyone in the sound of my voice, for Jesus' sake I pray. Amen.